go to the Lord in prayer. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 43 today. God's promises to Israel. And I forgot to change the reference. Instead of 1 through 13, it should be 14 through 21. This is the part 2 of Isaiah 43. So allow me to pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful, gracious, loving, and merciful. And yet you remain the holy and righteous God who brings judgment upon the earth because of the sins of men. And we thank you that in Christ you poured your wrath upon him, that he might become sin for us, that we might partake of your righteousness through him, and that we might have the great and glorious privilege of approaching your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And I pray today, Father, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding from your word, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your spirit would be the one who instructs us, that these truths would not just be in our mind, but be written on our hearts, and that we would go forth to be salt and light in a dark and corrupted world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 43, the last time we were looking in Isaiah 43, we looked at verses 1 through 7, and God is telling the nation of Israel not to fear, that he has redeemed them. And notice in verse 1, he says he's their creator. He's the Lord. If we go down to verse 3, he's the Holy One of Israel. He is your Savior. These are truths about God's relationship with the nation of Israel throughout all time. And yet there came this time in the history of the nation, in Isaiah's day, that judgment was being proclaimed because of their sin. Nevertheless, God remains the creator of Jacob. He remains the Savior of Israel. He remains the Holy One of Israel. And he has good and precious promises for them in verses 1 through 7, and therefore tells them not to fear. But in verses 8 through 13, he tells them that they were supposed to be his witnesses and his servant. And they haven't fully owned up to what they were created to be. And so he rebukes them in verses 8 through 13. And starting in verse 14, we see God's promise to a future Israel. Because he says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Again, he's emphasizing his relationship that he has with the nation. He is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. He is the Yahweh, the I Am, the Eternal One. He is their Redeemer. Again, bringing to their mind of how he led them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. He is the Holy One of Israel. The pagan deities throughout the whole earth are nothing compared to him. He is different. He is unique. He is specifically Israel's God. "And for your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans into the ships in which they rejoice." And I don't know if it's the humidity or the lights or what, but I'm hot. Is anybody else hot in here? Is there any way we could... Am I out of bounds? But I'm hot. Okay. I don't know. I better keep it on. Yeah, I know. That's why I was wondering. But I'm just feeling real hot. Yeah, I think it's the humidity too. I was listening to a song on my CD player as I was coming home one day, and it was talking about going to Jerusalem and rejoicing on the three times of the year that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And worship the Lord with sacrifices. And I thought, that must have been a wonderful time. Because if you think about it, it was nothing more than a large family reunion. They were all related to each other. They all descended from Jacob and his 12 sons. They were all cousins or brothers or distant relatives of some sort. And they got to go to Jerusalem and together proclaim that Yahweh was their God. Not the God of the Babylonians, not the God of the Assyrians, not the God of the Philistines, but their God. They got to rejoice in that. And they didn't. They didn't rejoice at all. And I thought something similar about us coming to church on Sunday. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we serve the same true and the living God. And there ought to be an element of joy and excitement as we have the opportunity to learn of and praise our Lord. The God of Israel has become the God of the whole world, as Jesus said in John 3:16. But at this time, he says, "For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice." Anybody know any bodies of water that the Babylonians might have sailed? Because I was wondering, I know two. And then I had to look up on my map and find out why they would have ships. Well, there's the Tigris and the Euphrates River, right? And I'm not sure you would talk about sailing ships on the Tigris and Euphrates, maybe. But they empty into the Persian Gulf. And Babylon was right there at the mouth of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And so they would send their sailing ships along the Persian Gulf. I'm sure they sent them up the river. They were a very mercantile nation. We even see that in the revived Babylon in the book of Revelation. But it says here that God is going to bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. God is going to destroy this nation known as Babylon. Now, what was the powerful nation in Isaiah's time? Syria. But Syria had sort of declined while Isaiah was a prophet, and the nation that had grown to be the world power was Assyria. Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, and in 701 BC almost took Jerusalem. And that's when Isaiah prophesied. Babylon was a nothing at this time. But God is not only predicting the destruction of Babylon, he's obviously also predicting the rise of Babylon, the use of Babylon to take his people into captivity, and then their subsequent judgment. This is highly predictive on Isaiah's part, but speaking on behalf of the Lord, who is omniscient, he can say this with clarity and validity. In verse 15, God says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Again, mentioning many of the things he already mentioned at the beginning of chapter 43, he is the Lord, the covenant-keeping, eternal God, the Faithful One. He is the Holy One. He's not like the gods of the Babylonians who can't help the Babylonians. He is the Holy God. He is the Creator of Israel. He began this nation and is going to do what he needs to do to continue it. He is their king. He takes them into battle and wins their battles for them. Then in verse 16 we say, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters." When did God make a path through the sea? The Red Sea, when he led them through the Red Sea. And notice what it says in verse 17, "Who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man." And that's what came after them. He brought them forth. "They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Now, how difficult is it to extinguish a wick? Not too difficult at all. Basically, you blow on it and it's over with. That was how easy it was for God to make a path through the sea and then destroy the entire Egyptian army in that sea. So he gives them an ancient analogy, the crossing of the Red Sea. And of course, that would have been repeated over and over and over again to the Jews, especially at the time of Passover when everybody was supposed to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. So these are things that they would have brought to mind often. But notice what God says in verse 18. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. In other words, what I did in the past, let's not think about that right now. He says, verse 19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? What is the new thing God is going to do, the future reality? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. God made the place where the sea was dry ground. He's now going to make dry ground rivers. This, I think, certainly speaks of the time when the nation of Israel returned from Babylon, but I think it speaks even more of the time when God will bring them from north, east, and west, as he said in verse 5 of this chapter. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I think this will be a time when God gathers the nation of Israel from all the corners of the earth and brings them back to the land, and he will create rivers in the desert. Now, what will be the response of this? Verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me. Some individuals say that what Isaiah is speaking of in verse 19, I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, is to be spiritualized, that God will bring satisfaction to his people. And I don't deny that God brings satisfaction to his people, but I take a more literal understanding of it, because verse 20, why would he say the beasts of the field will glorify me? The jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness. What does the satisfaction God gives to me have anything to do with the animals? Unless it's a real thing like rivers in the desert. Then these desert creatures will be really thankful, if you will, that God has provided water for them. And that's what God says. The beasts of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. So I'm of the persuasion in an eschatological sense that when Israel returns, there are going to be rivers that supply them water that they may continue on their journey. And his chosen people, he says, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Now, as I've discussed many of these concepts about God bringing the nation of Israel back to the land and establishing him in the land and bringing Jesus Christ to Jerusalem to rule over the whole earth, it may appear that I am exalting the nation of Israel perhaps higher than I ought to, and that we as Gentiles are second-class believers. And I don't mean that in the least. I am excited that God is moving on behalf of Israel, that he's going to establish them as a nation, and Jesus Christ is going to return and rule from Jerusalem. Because Ephesians 2 says, I have been brought near. And where I once was without God and without hope in the nation, I am now part of the commonwealth of Israel. Not that I'm an Israelite, not that I'm a Jew, but I'm part of the promises that God has given to them. So everything God has promised to the nation of Israel, he's promised to me too. As it says, if he grafted unnatural branches, he can graft the natural branches. So I might be an unnatural branch, but I'm grafted into the olive tree. And I'm just as much a branch as any other believer. So when I talk about these wonderful truths coming to the nation of Israel, I'm looking forward to experiencing them myself. I do not think that Gentiles are a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God in any way at all. In fact, the Jews, in the time that they're brought back to the land and are born in a day, will be used of the Lord to bring many Gentiles to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and will lead them to Jerusalem to worship their king. Well, that's all great. That's going to be a fantastic time when God brings his people back from the four corners of the earth, destroys Babylon, brings rivers in the desert, and brings them back to the land. But things are not so great right now. So in verses 22 through 28, we see God's present promise to Israel. What does he promise them now? He says, "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings." Now notice in your margin of your New American Standard Bible, the word offerings might be translated a meal offering. Those of us who have been looking through the Old Testament offerings, the meal offering was basically nothing. It was like a pound of flour or something, and a handful was offered to the Lord. It was just there. It wasn't a burden to anybody. God is saying, I haven't burdened you with meal offerings, nor wearied you with incense. Did God ask the nation of Israel to give up some of their animals? Yes. Did he ask them to give up some of their possessions to build the tabernacle? Yes. Did he ever ask them, can you think of a time when he asked them to bring the stuff for the incense? There's probably a lot of Christians who don't even know that incense was burned in the tabernacle because it's so minimally discussed. God didn't bring a burden on these people to worship him. He basically made it as easy as possible. Verse 24, you have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, think of those three glorious times of the year where the nation of Israel would come to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices and sing their praise songs and worship the Lord as a huge family reunion. And God is saying, instead of you bringing me your lambs and your goats and your sacrifices, what you have done is you have brought me your sins. It says, you haven't brought me what I asked for. And I didn't even ask for much, but what you have brought me is your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities. So God makes an offer in verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Now, God may be speaking to Israel in a negative kind of way in verse 26, but one commentator said something that caused me to think. If God said, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together, and God wants to argue with you, God wants to debate with you, God wants to have a discussion with you about your sins and his forgiveness and your life And he's giving you the opportunity to have this discussion with him, even as Job pleaded for about 30 chapters in the book of Job. You get this opportunity to talk to God. What would you tell him? What would your argument be? It should be, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I have nothing to offer. I'm going to plead the only thing I can plead in this court, and that is the blood of Christ. So God says, put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do that? Did they plead the blood of Christ? Did they plead the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord? Did they beg the grace of God? No. They said, we did these things. We did these things. They were great things. We did them. Don't we deserve to be in your kingdom? Jesus says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Because you never begged me for my mercy. You always stood on what you did. First John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. You know what the word confess means in the Greek? It's made up of two words. It means to speak the same thing. It means to agree with God that you are undone before him. See, when was Isaiah commissioned to go to the nation of Israel and say these things? Paul says we're a savor of life to life and a savor of death to death. And who is adequate for these things? I'm not adequate to tell you you can live forever. I'm not adequate to tell you you're going to hell. I'm not adequate to say any of that. But our adequacy does come from the Lord. Well, how was Isaiah made adequate? He was shown the vileness of his own character. So that he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a land of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, and I abhor myself, as Job would say. Isaiah was agreeing with God on who Isaiah was. So then God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. Was he adequate? Not in of himself, but now God had made him adequate. So in verse 26 where we read, put me in remembrance, let us argue our case together, state your cause that you may be proved right. The only cause you can claim is the cause of Christ. Verse 27, your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Some individuals think that your first forefather is Adam. That would make sense. Some think it's Abraham. That would make sense. And some think it's Jacob, and that would certainly make sense. Whether it's Adam, Abraham, or Jacob, your first forefather sinned. And just like it says in the book of Genesis that these individuals started giving birth to children in their own image, the image that they were now giving birth to children was an image of Adam who had fallen, not the image of God as originally imparted to man. So your first forefather sinned. David said, in sin my mother conceived me, not that she was unrighteous, but that David was a sinner from the time he was nothing more than a one-celled organism. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. The individuals I have raised up to speak on my behalf and to tell you what is right so that you walk in righteousness, well, they've gone astray. So who's to tell you what to do? That's right. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. In other words, I'm going to send you into captivity for your sins. I'm going to consign to Jacob the ban. He's going to be ostracized, and Israel to revilement. They would be mocked at as a nation. This is God's present promise to Israel. Because Jacob was to offer the Lord sacrifices with joy, sacrifices with a broken and contrite heart, but the only offerings Jacob brought to the Lord were offerings of sin. God makes an offer that was refused, and so he has determined to send Israel into captivity. When I think of what this teaches me about God, again, I see a multifaceted individual that I cannot fully understand. He loves this nation of Israel. He is their creator. He is their God. And yet, when they sinned against him, he punished them greatly. That sometimes seems to be contrary to us. But it's not to the Lord. He made a promise of future restoration. He made a promise of coming judgment, and he was faithful to both promises. And in verse 25, when it says, I will not remember your sins, it makes me think of the passage that says, I will remember your sins no longer. I will separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. Or the prayer that David made, he said, Lord, do not remember the sins of my youth. Remember me. He wanted God to have a personal relationship with himself, not a continual knowledge of his sins. Now, God is omniscient. He never forgets anything. This idea of remembering your sins is remembering them against you, holding them against you. And what about man? I'd like to look at the individual known as King David. You can read in the first several Psalms of the book of Psalms, just glancing at one, look at Psalm 7. David says in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let them trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Lord, I haven't done anything wrong. These people chase me and persecute me for no reason. If I have mistreated them, then I deserve it. But I ask you to bring judgment and defeat upon my enemies because of the fact that I have followed you. That may have been David's attitude or plea to God at one time in his life. But then David became that man. David became the man who persecuted somebody for no reason. And he couldn't plead what he pled in Psalm 7. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he'd killed her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Until Nathan approached David and told him, "You are the man." And until David prayed this psalm before the Lord, David was like the Jacob who, when he brought his offering to the Lord, was simply bringing his sin. And the Lord was weary of it. And it even says in Psalm 32, it was like the fever heat of summer for David. What is David? David is, in a sense, arguing a case now. God has allowed David to approach him and said, "Let's talk about it." What does David say? "If I have done evil, then let me have it," like Psalm 7. No. He says, "Be gracious to me." He knows he's done evil. He knows who he is before the Lord. And he pleads the grace and the loving kindness of God. And what particular aspect of that grace and loving kindness does he ask for? "Don't remember what I did. Please don't remember what I did. Please blot it out. Make it as though it never happened. Create in me a clean heart, because my heart is not clean. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, because my spirit is not steadfast. Do not take me away from your presence, because I certainly deserve to be away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because I have no joy at all right now. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." Why? Well, how many people have read Psalm 51? And how often has Psalm 51 been used to convert a sinner? It's still being used. David's words are still being used. And what's the idea? When you have the chance to present your case before the Lord, the only case you can present is the case of Christ. And the case of grace and loving kindness and mercy. Does anybody have anything they would like to contribute to what we've discussed?